Hi, I'm Reverend Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We're in week 5 of the Life Hack series. Today's hack, forgive and be forgiven. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. The term life hack is a noun. It denotes a strategy or technique adopted in order to manage one's time or daily activities in a more efficient way. Life hacks simply help us get from here to there. Now, my purpose in this sermon series is to give you 6 spiritual game-changing life hacks. So I would like to take a look, a little review of our first 4 weeks, and just hit on the major life hack from that week. Week 1 was win the moment. Life hack. As we win moments through the power of Christ, there will be fewer and fewer moments we have to win. Week 2, we looked at deal with conflict. Life hack. The more effectively you deal with conflict, the more functional your life becomes. Week 3, control your inputs. The big hack. The better your inputs, the better your outcome. Week 4, raise your bar. The big hack. As we offer our lives more fully to Christ, our potential is unlocked. Our life hack today is forgive and be forgiven. You know the petition in the Lord's Prayer, the one that says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, is really somewhat problematic. It's amazing how glibly we often pray that prayer. And sometimes I wonder if we were really drilling into that petition alone, would we pray it so casually or would we even pray that petition at all? The syntax clearly indicates forgive us to the extent we forgive others. Or worse yet, don't forgive me until I have forgiven others. May I ask a very personal question? If God forgives us to the extent we forgive others, how is your relationship with God today? I want to suggest that if you're holding on to a lot of hate and bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, there is simply no way to be in right relationship with God. You see, you can't be filled with God if you're already full of other things. I like to define sin as being anything less than everything God created us to be. It's less getting it wrong and more failing to get it right. The Greek word is hamartia. It means to shoot an arrow at a bullseye and miss. So sin is literally missing the mark. The Christian cycle in a fallen world for all of us is one in which we sin, we ask forgiveness, we receive God's power to resist and eventually to overcome that sin. And that process is repeated over and over in our lives with the hopes that we will sin less, even though we know we will never be sinless. I've noted while many young Christians primarily ask forgiveness for their actions, more mature Christians tend to focus on their attitudes. But the real saints of God focus on their thoughts. Clearly, as we grow in Christ, our target gets smaller and smaller. But the dynamic always remains the same. We pour out ourselves and our sin to make room for Christ to be poured in. However, unconfessed and unforgiven sin often occludes the free-flowing and ever-narrowing process. Just like heart disease occludes arteries, or soap and hair buildup occludes the pipes in your bathroom sink. And over time, unconfessed sin can choke out our relationship with God. It can delay our spiritual growth at best. It can completely eradicate our Christian walk at worst. You see, I believe a major cause of spiritual stagnation, atrophy, and even attrition is unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin becomes a lid for a whole lot of people. They will never move beyond unforgiven sin. And if they don't deal with that, it puts a very, very low ceiling on their life. Your Christian life is a cyclical thing. But I know a lot of people whose Christian lives has really just been this process of chutes and ladders. They climb and they make progress in their life, and then they hit the ceiling. And then it's like they just slide back down the chute. They lick their wounds and recover for a while. They climb back up the ladder, only to hit that same ceiling again, and down they go. Their Christian life is literally a game of chutes and ladders. And if that describes you, I want to suggest to you that this message today may be the most significant sermon you will ever hear in your life, because it contains the potential for you to be set free. So let's open with stories of four biblical characters as it deals with forgiveness and being forgiven. First of all, David. I know I've used David a lot, but David is really a big figure. The Bible says that David was now the king. Things were going well. His enemies are sort of defeated. It says it was the time of year when kings lead their armies to war, but David stayed behind. In fact, not only did David stay behind, David was looking for trouble. He was kind of looking out of the palace over all of the homes of Israel. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing by the name of Bathsheba. You've seen the story before. It's the oldest of the sordid stories of all time. But by the time it's all over, David and Bathsheba conceive of a child. David has Bathsheba's husband murdered. And all of a sudden, God's chosen king has a real spiritual occlusion going on. But as a result, God sends a prophet to him. And when David is exposed to his own sin, when he sees his own sin, he humbly repents. He asks God to take this sin away from him. It is with a contrite heart that he comes before God. Now you need to understand, though God completely forgave his sin, David lived with the complexity of that sin his entire life. God will forgive you for sin, but you need to understand the long-term results of sin, forgiven or unforgiven, is complexity. But the hack is really simple. Make no excuses for your sin. There is not a thing God can do for us if we make excuses and rationalizations and do all these mental gymnastics for our own sin. God's work in us cannot begin until we repent, and you're never going to repent unless you think and know that you're wrong. The second story is Judas. We always want to dehumanize Judas, but I think the Bible suggests otherwise. Judas was Jesus' treasure. He was part of the original 12. Judas would have been exposed to Jesus the same way the other disciples were. And they're in Jerusalem. They're at this home. It's kind of a big deal. Jesus' ministry is kind of going on. There's a lot of turmoil around it. Israel, Jerusalem is very divided at that time, like our nation's divided now. And Jesus is at this function, and this woman of questionable repute takes a jar of perfume, really expensive. She breaks it, and she washes Jesus' feet with it, and all the guests sat in utter abhorrence. The most offended is Judas. And Judas wants Jesus to tell the woman to stop it. He wants her to tell the woman to save that perfume and sell it and give it to the poor. And when Jesus is rebuked, he says, no, not going to do it. She's doing a good thing. Judas is so outraged. He's so morally outraged that he runs out and betrays Jesus. And then the whole Holy Week story goes on, and Jesus is taken into custody, and Judas realizes he's made a terrible mistake. He has condemned his Savior to death. He has been the ultimate betrayer. What's the hack? I think the hack is we've got to learn to associate discontinuity with inaction. And what I'm saying is when we are confused, when things are going really poorly, when we don't understand, when we are outraged, we need to do nothing for a while because we're probably going to do something really stupid like Judas did. Then you have John Mark. John Mark is a young man. He's on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and he abandons them. And who wouldn't? I mean, Paul's journeys are a disaster in many ways. If you hang out with Paul, you're going to get in prison, you're going to get beaten, you're going to get run out of town. And John Mark had enough. He goes back home. Paul and Barnabas are planning the second missionary journey, and Barnabas wants John Mark to join him again. And Paul says, absolutely not. As a result, Paul and Barnabas split company. Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas. But what happens is the ministry multiplies. Now instead of one evangelistic team, you have two evangelistic teams. And though the narrative really stays with Paul and Barnabas, we know that, with Paul and Silas, we know that Barnabas and John Mark had powerful ministry as well. So what is the big hack? I think we need to celebrate the God of second chances. Paul was not about to give John Mark a second chance. Barnabas did, and later in Paul's life, he admitted he was wrong about John Mark. He said, John Mark has been a good soldier. We serve a God of second chances. Our final story is Peter. Peter is the leader of the disciples. He is self-assured. He is blustery. He is somewhat bombastic. He's a braggart. Told the disciples that even if Jesus was arrested and even if all of them abandoned him, that he never would. Well, Judas's betrayal sets the arrest into motion, and Jesus is indeed arrested. And so far, it's looking like Peter's prediction has proven to be true. The other disciples are nowhere to be found. Peter's sort of in hiding, but he is in the courtyard. He's hanging around. To make a long story short, though, Peter denies Jesus. He denies Jesus. And the Bible says that when that hit him, when he heard that rooster crow, he wept bitterly. And yeah, you want to know what the result of that story is? I mean, Judas went out and hung himself. You want to know what Peter did? Peter repented of his sins, he found restoration, and he became the leader of the early church. You see, for Judas, his betrayal resulted in his condemnation and his death. But for Peter, his denial resulted in repentance and restoration. What's the big hack? You can make your failure the beginning of your story, not the end of your story. And I love the reality that Peter is the only person that could have told this story. Everybody else was gone. When Peter was restored, he had this story as an arrow in his quiver that he would pull out and give testimony to this incredible God who can make failure the beginning of your story. Now, I was thinking as I was putting this sermon together this week, I know a lot of people named David and John and Peter and Mark, but I've never met a single dude named Judas. It's pretty incredible, the power of repentance and restoration. You know, the bottom line is that we all sin. I mean, to greater or lesser degrees, the worst sinner and the best saint all sin. If not in action, in attitude. If not in attitude, in thought. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's the first thing we need to get a hold of. I am a sinner and you are a sinner. And sin is simply to miss the mark. If you miss a bullseye, it doesn't matter if you miss by that much or 7 miles. You either hit the bullseye or you miss it. So the question is not, do we sin? We do. The question is not, will we sin? We will. The question is, will we allow our sin to limit and eventually destroy us? Or will we deal with sin in ways from which we can, we can emerge better and wiser and more holy? Condemnation leads to death. The Judas story pointed that out so well. But repentance leads to restoration. And Peter pointed that out so vividly, that we will sometimes sin is inevitable. But whether we end up like Judas or Peter is completely up to us. So let's explore our text for the day. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. In the first part of chapter 4, he speaks of unity in the church and then launches into a teaching in how to live as children of the light. He encourages the Christians in the church to die to their old and evil natures and embrace the power of Christ. Let me put it in our metaphor, to pour out of them what is not of God so that God can fill them with God's power and presence. And he says that when we do this, that our minds and our spirits are going to be renewed. So the result is a new nature. The result is being so filled with God's righteousness and presence that we will leak holiness and truth. So our text today continues this thought by giving us some things to stop doing and some things to start doing when it comes to forgiving and being forgiven. Number one, stop lying. Verse 25, stop lying and tell the truth. We must all come to grips with the sin that has been inflicted upon us and the harm that it's caused. You see, you can't act like you haven't been hurt if you've been hurt. We all have to get honest about our sin. And we all have to get honest about the sin that has been inflicted upon us. And until we take care of those foundational matters, it doesn't matter how good a house you build on top of a bad foundation, that house is eventually going to crumble. A lot of Christians have not dealt with past pain. They have not dealt with things they have done or things that have been done to them, and they have a foundation that is not well footed. They have a foundation that's not level. So anything they try to build on top of that simply crumbles, and they don't know why, but the problem is sin. So stop lying. Tell the truth. Get honest about where you are. Number two, stop being controlled by emotion. Verses 26 through 27. And don't sin. Don't miss the mark by letting anger control you. I've reached a point in my life where I am suspect of my emotions because my emotions tend to make me angry. And when I get angry, I tend to do dumb stuff. I tend to say things I wish later I hadn't said. I tend to do harm. I think the hack is to learn to associate frustration with silence. When our flailing emotions, when our out of control emotions no longer have instant access to our mouths and to our keyboards, we're really starting to get somewhere. Number three, stop holding on to anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry because it gives a foothold to the devil. You see, my friends, frustration quickly turns into anger, and anger can turn into bitterness, and bitterness can turn into hate. And hate will kill every good thing in you and in me. If you are filled with anger, you've got a problem. But if you are filled with hate, you've got a very, very serious problem that needs addressed right now. My friends, what you are full of that is not Christ, I just want to encourage you today, just dump it out. Just dump it out. Number four. Start speaking life. Verse 29, let your words be helpful and encouraging. You will note that while sin often occurs in the heat of the moment, doing good is always intentional. Throughout the Bible, we are instructed to not do something destructive and instead to do something constructive. What's his first say? Stop lying and start saying good stuff. Paul says here, choose not to speak words of death and choose instead to speak words of life. Stop complaining and murmuring and gossiping and moaning and groaning and start saying encouraging, truthful, uplifting, and helpful stuff. My friends, if you can just get this single piece, it will change your life. Number five. I might have paraphrased this one. Stop being a blockhead. Verse 30 and 31. And don't grieve God's Spirit by the way you live. Get rid of rage and anger and harsh words and slander and malicious behavior. Man, don't grieve God's Spirit. When my grandkids get a little out of hand, which happens a lot less now they're older, but when my grandkids kind of collectively get out of hand, one of the things I'll tell them is guys, you need to calm down because you don't want to cause grief for Nana. Nana loves you. She takes care of you. She nurtures you. You don't want to cause grief for the person that loves you so very much. You don't want to hurt them. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying if you say you love God, if you say that you're a Christian, don't break God's heart by being a blockhead. Take all those things in you that break God's heart and ask God to forgive you of those things. Number six, stop being a blockhead. So what do you need to do? You need to start treating people right. Verse 32. Instead, be kind and tenderhearted. We do not all have to agree with each other to go to church together. We don't all have to vote the same way. We don't all have to think the same way. We don't have to all interpret world events or politics in the exact same way. But we do have to treat one another with civility and with respect and with love. Love is the unique command of Christ to his church. They will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. If you look at the disciples of Jesus, they would have ranged widely in their political views in a highly politically charged world. I mean, you had a guy who was a zealot on there. I mean, this is a guy who believed that Israel should declare their independence and try to defeat the Romans. Now, you had collaborators like Matthew, who was a tax collector, who's on the payroll of the Roman government. I mean, I'm guessing that you get these 12 guys together, most of them would have tore each other's throats out had Jesus not been there. Always remember that Jesus' disciples were not a homogeneous group. They were a heterogeneous group. They were very different kind of people from one another, but what united them was their love of Christ. We need to start treating people right. Why? Because Jesus said it's to be a defining characteristic of our church. We don't all have to agree, but we do all have to be Christian. And then number seven, start forgiving. He closes his thought. He says, forgive just as God has forgiven you. You see, the constant biblical imperative of why we should forgive others is always because God has forgiven us. Because God has given us an opportunity to be forgiven through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we then should offer others the opportunity to be forgiven as well. All right, now let's look at our big seven life hacks as we drive this thing home. Number one, recognize your own sin. It seems to me that in the church today, and I'm not saying about our church necessarily, but just in the American church today, it seems people are far more offended by the sins of others than they are by their own sins. I think we should be offended by our own sin. I believe that until we recognize that we too are sinners, and just because someone else sins in a different way than us doesn't make them worse than us. Or we've got to keep away from this tendency to take the sins that we may be least dispositioned to commit and decide we're going to try to make those the very worst. You see, what we really need to do is not focus on the sins of the culture or other people all that much at all. What we really need to do is focus on our own sin. We need to get in line with the spiritual that said, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We're never going to get anywhere, and there will never be revival until we allow God to initiate that revival in us. The imperative of the Bible for revival is never that all those sinners change. It's that my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. We need to recognize our own sin. If you are more conscious of the sins of others than you are your own sin, I want to suggest to you, you got your eyes on the wrong stuff. Number two, we need to ask God to forgive us. The good news is 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that mean? It means if we will confess, God will forgive. That's a good deal. So I recognize my sin. I make no excuse for my sin. And I ask God to forgive me. And God says that He will. Number three, make restitution where you can. I believe that the price for forgiveness of sin was really steep because it required the very life of Christ. And so I believe that when we receive God's forgiveness, there is some imperative on us to try to make things right. And I know if you've torn up a lot of stuff, if you've broken a lot of promises, if you've messed some things up, you're not always going to be able to make things right, but you should try. Now, you can't try all the time, but if you've hurt someone, you should at least tell them that you are genuinely sorry for the hurt that you've caused. They may or may not accept your apology. They may or may not offer you forgiveness, but that's beyond the scope of what you can do right now. So where possible, make things right. But don't stalk people about it. Ask them to forgive you, and if they do, praise God, and if they don't, move on. But you can't stalk people about it. Number four, receive God's forgiveness. You see, a lot of times we ask God to forgive us, but we truly don't receive that forgiveness that He offers. We need to learn to take God at His word. And I think sometimes the reason we don't is because we have decided that our sin is somehow more grievous and more heinous than any other sin that's ever been committed. Here's the deal, get over yourself. I guarantee you, you haven't done anything that other people haven't done before. And the fact is, Jesus' blood is stronger than your sin. It's stronger than your self-loathing, and it's stronger than your self-hatred. So if you believe that you're such a terrible sinner, that you're the only person in history Jesus is unable to forgive, you need to get over yourself. And you need to decide, who you're going to believe? Your own emotions that got you onto all this trouble in the first place? Are you going to believe the very Son of God who gave His life that you may be forgiven and restored? Who are you going to believe? Receive God's forgiveness. If God says you are forgiven, who are you to think otherwise? Number five, recognize where you've been hurt. You can't sweep hurt under the carpet. I remember many years ago, I was at the New Orleans Mardi Gras trip with my dad, and he had an appendix rupture. And we were in Tulane Medical Center in downtown New Orleans on Fat Tuesday. You talk about a zoo. But dad had to be opened up, and they kind of had to clean all of this stuff out. And I so much wanted him just to close him back up, you know, and tell us everything was good. But the reality was that he had been very much diseased by this. It wasn't just going to heal up. It's not just a, we'll take three aspirin and we'll sew you right back up kind of thing. This was going to take a while. He was gravely ill. He was acutely ill. And it was going to take a while to get better. My friends, we need to deal with our pain. And we need to deal with the pain that we have caused. So you may need some help here. And that's where Christian counselors can be of great help. I'm not a counselor, but praise God, He has called people to not be preaching pastors. He's called people to be Christian counselors, to sit one-on-one and to help people move past these things. They are blessings to the community of Christ. And if you need a little help getting over some past pain, I'm going to tell you, it is well worth doing. Recognize where you've been hurt. Deal with it. Number six, forgive those who have hurt you. I have a really great hack here. A lot of people who have a lot of bitterness and unforgiveness it is attached to names. And even if you hear those names or see that person, you probably just blow up inside. I've got an exercise for you. When you get home today, get out a sticky note or a piece of paper and literally write the names down of the people who have hurt you. Write their names down. And it'll be really hard. You may cry when you do it, but write their names down. And then what I want you to do is put your hand on top of that piece of paper and say, "Dear God, in the power you give me through the Holy Spirit, I forgive these people. I forgive them." And then take that paper and rip that thing up into a million pieces and throw it in the trash can and be done with it. And be done with it. And then 7, walk in that restored relationship with God and with people. You see, there's this word the Bible uses. When you are in right relationship with God and when you're in right relationship with people, the state of the human existence is called joy. Joy. When I was a kid, we used to sing, "I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." Where? This is a joy. It's bigger than happiness. It has some of the expressions of happiness, but it does not have circumstances at its root. Joy is an inevitable byproduct of a right relationship with God and with people. When you get your stuff cleared up, when you get all of the old infection out of your life, when you have forgiven and when you have been forgiven, when you are restored in relationship with God, joy becomes the defining characteristic of your life. You show me somebody walking in joy, and I'll show you somebody that's forgiven and been forgiven. I don't know who said this first, but I like it. The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. And the first to forget is the happiest. We've all been hurt. All of us. We've all been disappointed. On the other hand, we've all caused hurt. All of us. And we have all caused disappointment. And we need to be honest about that. When we refuse to forgive the trespasses of others, we allow those who have hurt and disappointed us to continue to do so. It's like we were both the victim and the one who had to serve the sentence for the crime. Often we feel that forgiving somebody is like letting them off the hook for their actions. But the bottom line is, they are not really your problem. They're God's problem. And God will deal with them in God's own way. But you are your problem. Getting healthy and whole and functional and thriving and becoming everything God created you to be, that is your problem. Enter forgiveness. As we forgive others, we unlock God's forgiving power in ourselves. And as we pour out anger, hate, bitterness and brackish and bitter things, God replaces those things with love and peace and hope and joy and with beautiful and living things. But he can't fill you up until you pour it out. And that's what forgiveness is all about. If you've got something you need to pour out, take care of that. Empty the trash. Let Jesus wash that container and fill it with beautiful things. Big hack for the day. Big hack for the day. When we forgive, it is us who is set free. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for the state of joy that is available to us when we forgive and are forgiven. Forgive us, dear God, that we hold on to hate and anxiety and bitterness. Forgive us, dear God, that we harbor animosity. And we forgive. Even as we ask your forgiveness for our own trespasses. Dear God, fill us with your presence, with your hope, with your strength, with your love, and with your joy. We don't want to hurt anymore. We don't want to be hurt anymore. We don't want to hurt others anymore. Fill us up. Fill us up and set us free in Jesus' strong name.